be our reading, Revelation chapter 6. We'll be reading verse 1 down through verse 8. Continuing on this thought of the tribulation, today we begin our journey through the 70th week during this tribulation period, and we begin looking, and if you want a title for what we're looking at this morning, it's the beginning of sorrows, and we'll be looking at the first seal judgment this morning. It'll be as far as we get today. We're not going to spend that much time on each one. This morning's a little longer, just laying a bit of a foundation as we start. And then next week we'll probably cover the next three seal judgments. We won't be spending one service on every judgment. We'll be here for a long time doing that. And it's not an exhaustive study. It's just to bring some familiarity to the subject and some clarity. So this morning we'll be in Revelation chapter 6. Verse 1 through verse 8 will be our scripture reading. If you're willing and able, we'll stand in reverence to the word of the Lord this morning as we read it. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. My Lord, we ask your blessing once again on the reading of your precious word. And God, would you help us this morning? Please, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Enable me today, I plead, and help each and every precious soul that sits before me and that is watching online. God, may the Holy Ghost of God have liberty to speak to us. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Immediately after the departure of the church by way of rapture, the first half of the tribulation starts, which is known as the beginning of sorrows. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, we see a summary of this given in Matthew 24. We've noticed it before, but let me remind you again. Matthew 24, verse 7 through 14, is a summary of the first half of the tribulation period, which is known as the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24 and verse 7. It says here, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." It's a summary of the first half of the tribulation period, which is known as the beginning of sorrows. At the outset of the tribulation period that we begin with today, we see that a Roman prince will arise and confirm a treaty or a covenant with the nation Israel for 7 years. And we won't go in and pull all that apart, but let me say this. You might have a question and say, well, how do we know the prince will be a Roman? Well, go with me to Daniel chapter 9, if you would please. Daniel chapter 9 speaks of a Roman Empire. And here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, we see it clearly stated. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, how do we know the prince that will arise? How do we know that he will be a Roman? Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And we know that's happened. Christ has died on the cross. And not for himself. Remember, Christ didn't die for himself. Remember that Christ died for you because you're a sinner. And without Christ's death, you'll spend eternity in hell. But the Messiah was cut off for you, but not for himself. And notice this statement. And the people of the prince that shall come. The people of the prince that shall come. It speaks of a prince that shall come after the Messiah has been cut off. That prince has not come yet. But it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Under the end of the war, desolations are determined. We're told that the prince will arise out of the same people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Nobody would argue that it was the Romans that destroyed the city and the sanctuary in AD 70, and therefore we are told from this passage that a prince will come of this same people. This Roman prince, possibly, the future head of the current EU, the European Union, will only honour his treaty for 3.5 years, at which time he will turn against Israel. We come now to chapter 6, chapter 6 and verse 1, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, where we find our text verse. In our text, in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, let's read it again. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. So here in chapter 6, we read of the Lamb opening a seal. However, we must go to chapter 5 in order to make some sense of this. So go to chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. Now, those of you that were here would remember a few weeks ago that Brother Neil preached on Revelation chapter 5, and he preached on who was worthy to open the book. And that message was a blessing to me. And we're going to go back to this, and we're going to see a few things that we need to get a hold of, we need to see, before we can make sense of Revelation chapter 6. Okay? So here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. So we see here that John saw a book that was sealed with 7 seals. Now this book has said that it was written within and on the backside. Now in 2021, our books are like this. In that day, their books were a scroll, like a piece of paper rolled up. It had writing on the inside of the scroll. Here's our scroll. My scroll's not wanting to cooperate. Here's my scroll. Here's the book. He was holding the book. In that day, that's what a book looked like. It was rolled. There was writing on the inside. And there was writing on the backside. And then there were 7 seals upon that book. And it couldn't be opened but by one individual. God, John, saw God sitting upon his throne. And while he saw God sitting upon his throne, he saw a book in his right hand with writing on the inside and on the outside, and it was sealed with 7 seals. Do you see that? What's the origin of that book? Well, hold your place in Revelation. Go back with me to Daniel. I believe this is the origin of the book in Daniel chapter 12. We see the origin of the book here in Daniel chapter 12. You want to notice verse 4 and verse 9. If you don't believe this is the origin of the book, that's okay. I'll still smile at you. I believe this is the origin. I'm not going to argue over it. I'm not going to fight over it. But notice that Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Notice, if you would, verse 9. "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Daniel wrote a book, and it was sealed until the end. It seems to suggest that that book that Daniel wrote was sealed, but it was going to be opened when the time was right at the end. So I believe that there, that book that John saw in Revelation chapter 5, originated with Daniel in what he wrote there and sealed up. As John's looking upon this vista that he sees, and he sees God sitting on his throne, he sees God holding a scroll, he sees seven seals upon that. Notice what it says in verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel." I don't know what the difference is between a strong angel and a weak angel, but he saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And notice this, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." There wasn't a creature on earth, there wasn't a creature in heaven that had the authority, that was worthy to not only open that book, but to even look upon that book. There was none found in heaven, nor in earth, that were worthy. And John's response to that was to weep. John wept because nobody was worthy to open that book. And we see in verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto him, Weep not." He said, "Oh, John, don't worry about shedding a tear over that." He said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." We know that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we know that the Root of David is speaking of the Messiah, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And he said, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So he sees God sitting upon his throne. He sees in God's right hand a book that cannot be opened. It's got seven seals. He sees that there is none worthy to open it, and he weeps. And then one of the 24 elders said, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." And as he pointed out that, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. And he noticed, and he understood, and he realized that the only one that was worthy to open that book was the lovely Lord Jesus that he saw as a lamb that had been slain. It says in verse 7, "And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." He saw the Lord Jesus Christ take the book out of the right hand of God the Father. And it says in verse 8, "And when he had taken the book," notice what happens. When the Lamb of God had taken hold of the book, "the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." And notice what they did. "The heavenly hosts, they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." For the sake of time, jump down to verse 12, "saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We see as John's looking upon that scene, he sees the Lamb that was slain take that book, and in response to the Lamb of God taking that scroll that was sealed with seven seals, the whole host of heaven rose in song and praising and worshiping the Lamb because he was worthy not only to take the book, but to open the seals of the book. and look upon the book. Why was it necessary for Jesus to take the book? Why is it that it's necessary for him to hold that scroll? Why is it necessary for him to break those seals? I tell you why. Because Jesus alone can administer judgment. John chapter 5 and verse 26 says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." It's the Son of Man. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is the Lamb that is slain. It is the Root of David. It is he and he alone that has authority to not only pass judgment, but administer judgment upon man. And that's what this book is full of. It's full of judgment. That's what it's all about. That's what the tribulation's about. It's about judgment. Go to verse 14. Just going to make a couple of statements, not going to dwell on it, give you some cross references, and it might just help you understand some things as you study that out. Notice verse 14. "And the four beasts said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever." Now, like I said, I'm not going to go into depths here, but I'm just going to tell you what I believe the four beasts are and what the 24 elders represent. You can study it out. We can talk about it later, but for the sake of the message, I'm not going to get stuck in it. The four beasts. My understanding from cross-referencing, and I'll give you those cross-references, are cherubims. And you'll see that in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 22, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 11 through 20, Genesis 3, verse 24, Numbers 1, and verse 51. So I believe the four beasts that are mentioned there in chapter 5 and they're mentioned again here in chapter 6, I believe they're cherubims and they're those heavenly angelic creatures. They're not angels, but they're heavenly creatures called cherubims. And I believe that's what those four beasts are. The 24 elders, I believe they represent, they're representative of the saints of God. Again, we won't get lost in all of that. We can talk about that later if you want to discuss that. But as we come now to chapter 6 and verse 1, we've seen the scroll. We've seen the Lamb of God that has the scroll. And notice chapter 6 and verse 1 and verse 2. Notice, let's read it. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." So here's the Lamb of God. He's taken that scroll out of the right hand of God the Father. And there's those seven seals upon that book. Seven seals. Seven seals along there. He takes that seal and he breaks that seal. You know, like a wax seal. He breaks that seal. And as he breaks open that seal, notice what it says in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. "The Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see." I don't know, but he evidently approached the beast. He evidently perhaps approached the scroll. Perhaps it was a picture on the scroll. Perhaps it was a picture. I don't know how it happened. But the beast said to John, as the seal was broken, he said with a voice of thunder, he said, "Come and see. I want you to see this." Isn't that amazing? He said to John, "Come and see." And notice verse 2, "And I saw, and behold," this is what he saw, "a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." I want you to remember as we get into this and as we seek to understand what this white horse is and all the rest of it, you need to remember that these seals are judgments. Okay? They're judgments. They're judgments. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 21 it says, "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beasts." I'm saying to you that the beginning of sorrows, and as these seals are broken, they are judgments upon the earth. We have here, in as this seal is broken, and as John looks upon this picture, this however we're going to word it, I don't know how to word it, as John sees what he sees a white horse. He sees a bow, but no arrows. He sees a bow, but no arrows. It's important that you recognize there are no arrows. He sees a crown that was given to him. And he sees him going forth conquering and to conquer. Let me make some statements about those four things. The white horse. I believe the white horse represents a sudden outbreak of war with little blood spilt and peace obtained quickly. The bow, but no arrows, perhaps is symbolic of distant objectives reached. A bow shoots an arrow to an objective off in the distance. Perhaps the bow represents distant objectives reached. Perhaps it pictures the mechanics of an army, but without war. Not sure. The crown. I want you to see this here. He's wearing a crown, but I want you to notice it says the crown was given to him. He was not born with a crown. He did something to earn that crown. He wasn't born with a crown. The crown was given him. And then it says he went forth conquering and to conquer. That means that represents present victory obtained and future victory intended. Now we come to the rider. Oh, the rider. There's much speculation, we'd even say argument, about the identity of the rider of the white horse. However, I'm going to make this statement. We're not clearly told what it is. We're not clearly told who the rider is. There is a lot of speculation. In fact, people get so worked up they won't share their little lunch over it. But there is no clearly told, we're not clearly told who the rider is. I'll tell you who it's not to start with. It is not Christ. It is not Christ on this white horse. He comes on a white horse in chapter 19. And if you compare the white horse and the rider and the crown in chapter 19 with the white horse and the rider and the crown in this chapter, they're completely different. Similar, but different. It's not Christ. It's not the past dispensation of the gospel of grace. These seals are seals of judgment. It's not the gospel of the kingdom that's preached during the tribulation period. It's not representative of the success of the sealed witnesses during the tribulation period, indicated in Matthew 24 and verse 14. These seals are not mercies. These seals are not graces. These seals are not deliverances. These seals are judgments. Who it possibly is? Well, I believe it is possible that it is the prince or the political religious leader that shall come that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. Remember we looked at that earlier? It's quite possible it is that religious political leader, that prince that shall come, who will likely be the man of sin or the Antichrist. And it quite possibly is a counterfeit of the second coming of Christ that's in chapter 9. Remember, there's a lot of similarities. Remember the devil, he imitates God. And he imitates Christ. And we see this first horse comes, it's a white horse. Christ comes on a white horse. There's lots of similarities, but they're different. You have to have discernment to be able to see the difference. So it's possible that it is that promised prince, that perhaps that future political religious leader from the Roman Empire, and that will quite possibly be that man of sin or the Antichrist. But let me make this statement. And this is what I don't understand. And as I've studied this out, this is what I don't understand. Everyone is very, very careful to try and identify the rider of the white horse, but then fails to even pay any attention to the riders of the other horses. If we're going to be so careful to pay attention and identify the rider of the white horse, then we also should be that careful and pay attention and seek to identify the riders of the other three horses. If we insist on identifying the rider of the white horse, it seems we must then go on and identify the individual riders of the other three horses, or conclude that the one person rides all four. But that doesn't play out. It doesn't work. I therefore hold to the position that the white horse and its rider are merely representative of a situation, of a judgment, just like the other three horses and their riders are. The other three horses and the other three riders are not identified, just as this rider is not identified. We speculate, and it's speculation. We speculate it's the Antichrist. We speculate it is the Prince. But don't fall out of fellowship with someone over something you're speculating over. Okay? Is that fair enough? So I therefore hold to the fact that the white horse and its rider are merely representative of a sudden outbreak of war and peace quickly obtained. At the outset of the tribulation, nations and kingdoms will rise against each other. When the church departs by way of rapture, there is going to be a sudden outbreak of war. We're told that. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Notice what it says in Matthew 24 and verse 7. And remember, this is Matthew 24 and verse 7 and following, down through verse 14, is a summary of the beginning of sorrows. And it's interesting that when you compare the first seal judgment, that white horse, we see here in Matthew 24 and verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We see a rising of nation against nation. We see a rising of kingdom against kingdom in Matthew 24 and verse 7. However, world domination and the victory comes through a false peace. You see, he's carrying a bow, but no arrows. There's not a lot of bloodshed that takes place. World domination. You know, they've always been seeking for world peace. World peace, world peace, world peace. They've never been able to find world peace. That's why the UN has been developed to bring about world peace. And there's just been more wars since they developed the UN. That hasn't brought about world peace. There will be no world peace until the Prince of Peace comes and rules and reigns on this world for 1,000 years. But we see that after the rapture, we see at the beginning of the tribulation period, with the breaking of this first seal and this first seal judgment takes place, there is a sudden outset of war, there is a sudden rising of nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, but there is not a great outpouring of blood, for world peace and world domination comes quickly, and it comes through a false peace. It says in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Go into Daniel chapter 11, if you would please. We're talking about the outbreak of war, the sudden outbreak of nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, with the breaking of this first seal, with the riding of this first horse. Daniel 11, verse 21 through 24. Remember the statement that I made at the beginning, that at the outset of the tribulation period, that Roman prince will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And it's a covenant of peace. Israel's going to be under a lot of pressure. They're already under a lot of pressure, and the pressure's building, particularly as Islamic fundamentalism builds around them, and Russia is building, and China is building. There's going to be all sorts of pressure on that little nation of Israel. But notice Daniel 11 and verse 21 through 24. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably. And notice this, obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Oh, he's going to be a flatterer. He's going to be one of those great orators. And as he opens his mouth and spills out his love and peace, everyone's just, oh, it's such a beautiful message. It's just a message of inclusion and love. Hey, we're already setting up for it. That's all anyone wants to hear out there. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about a righteous God. They don't want to hear about judgment. They just want to, oh, just, if everyone just get along. Well, he's going to come up and he's going to show himself and he's going to present this solution of just, we're just going to all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. And everyone's going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya. For a little while. You better be careful of those individuals who want to flatter you. This individual, he takes it peaceably and obtains the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. So we've got peaceably, flattery, deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time, for a little while. But we see that this world domination, and we see that after this sudden outbreak of war, peace is come about very quickly. And it's done through deceit, it's done through flattery, and it's done through a false hope of peace and a covenant made with Israel. In fact, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Do you know what? One of the things that communism has been trying to get rid of is Christianity. It's one of the main purposes of communism. Always has been. Communism hates Christianity. But you know, after the rapture of the church, don't you think they're going to be rejoicing? Finally, that lot are gone. The aliens come and took them. Don't you think it's all set up for that? What do you think all the movies are all about? It's all just programming people's minds. It's what it is. It's just setting you up to think certain ways. They're just playing with you. They're setting you all up. Not you, I'm talking about the world. Finally, the only Christianity will be left is the false religion. And they'll all hold hands anyway. But troublemakers like you and me that believe the Bible will finally be gone, and they won't have to put up with our nonsense anymore, and they'll be all able to hold hands, because when you don't believe anything, you can hold hands with anybody. That's where it's at. And that's what this world is all about. That's what ecumenicalism is all about. It doesn't matter if you worship Muhammad or if you worship Jesus or Mary or Buddha or anybody. We all worship our God. Well, that's how it's all going to come together. And when we're all gone and he comes in and there's that peace, when peace and finally there's that peace and safety. Ah. Sudden destruction is on its way. Go with me, please. Would you turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians? And we're coming to a close. I want to make some application. Here, we've examined the seal. Had a bit of a look at it there. Seen some possibilities, seen some things that aren't so. But in light of the fact that judgment is coming, I want you to notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 12. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and that's what we're seeing now. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And we've spoken about that, and I believe that's the church, that's the Holy Ghost that inhabits each and every one of us, that are the children of God. And then shall that wicked be revealed. So the wicked one's not going to be revealed until the church is gone. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Do you see that it talks about them that perish? Why do they perish? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want you to notice verse 11. Here's the situation. The church is going to be raptured. If you're not saved by the grace of God, if you haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you haven't been born again, the church is going to be raptured and you're going to be left behind. If you've heard the gospel and you've rejected the gospel and you've rejected Jesus and you've walked over the blood of Jesus, and we sang about that fountain that's filled with blood, if you turn up your nose at that fountain that's filled with blood and you say, I don't need that, I'm not a sinner, I'm not that bad, I don't need Jesus to die for me, and you don't receive the salvation that's in Christ, here's what's going to happen to you, according to verse 11. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You say, well, I'm just going to wait it out and see what happens, and then, I'll believe on Jesus as I go through the tribulation because then I'll be sure it's so. It's not going to happen that way. You reject, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to obtain mercy. Now's the time to repent and ask God to save your soul, not later on. Because if the rapture happens, God's sending you a strong delusion and you're following. You're going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Even if you don't think you will, you will. You will. Why would God do that? It's clearly stated in verse 10, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You're going to have to receive what God says about you. You're going to have to receive what God says about eternity. You're going to have to receive what God says about judgment. You're going to have to receive what God says about Christ and your need of salvation. If you don't receive that, you cannot be saved. But if by faith you receive that truth, you can be gloriously saved. Have your sins forgiven, be born again, and when the church is raptured, you're raptured with it. Notice verse 12. I want you to, if you underlined in your Bible, I want you to underline in verse 10, might be saved. And then in verse 12, I want you to notice this statement, that they all might be damned. You have a might be saved in verse 10, a might be damned in verse 12. The reality is, if you refuse to receive what God says, if you refuse to receive the love of the truth, if you refuse to believe the truth, You will not be saved, but you will be damned. That's not me damning you. That's your Creator. That's God passing judgment and damning you for the simple fact that you're a sinner and you refuse the sacrifice of His dear precious Son and His shed blood. If you don't believe and receive, you will be damned. It's just that plain. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The reality is this morning that you must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12 doesn't say that you should be saved. Doesn't suggest that it'd be a good thing to be saved. It says you must be saved. You're not saved because you're born in a Christian family. You're not saved because you're born in Australia. You're not saved because you've been baptized. You're not saved because you were christened as a child. You're not saved because your mum gave you a Bible. You're not saved by any other thing than you having a personal interaction with your Creator, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, you coming before Him just in simplicity, in humble prayer, confessing that you're a sinner and you're in need of Jesus, and God responds with a miracle and saves your soul. And if you've never had a salvation experience, you've never been saved. You're not saved because of an experience, but if you're saved, you've had an experience. You must be saved. He's given you the opportunity to receive the truth and be saved, that you might not be damned. But if you reject the love of the truth and you refuse to believe the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be damned. You say, "Well, that doesn't sound very Christian." It may not, but it's biblical. It's what the Bible says. And as we try and understand this tribulation, and as we try and understand these theological truths, let's not get lost in debating all the details. How about we allow it to touch our heart and stir us to be better Christians than what we are? Or if we're lost, stir us to come to a place of repentance and faith and a receiving of the love of the truth that we might not be damned. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh Lord, I'm thankful for Jesus. I'm thankful for the Lamb that is worthy, not only to take the book, not only to look upon the book, but worthy to be able to break every seal and worthy to be able to pass judgment upon every nation, every kingdom, every people, every individual. But Lord, I'm certainly thankful, Father, that that Lamb of God was slain for me. And His blood was shed for me that I might be saved. And I'm thankful that I'm saved. And Lord, I pray for those this morning that are not saved. If there be anybody here that's never been born again, oh Lord, would You be pleased to take these simple thoughts and impress it upon their heart and convict them, convince them that they need Jesus. And Lord, I pray that You grant them the grace and the faith that they need to come to a place of repentance and faith and call upon You. Lord, I pray for those of us that are saved. May it be a sobering, but also may it be a stirring. And Lord, may You be pleased to touch our hearts and help us as we look for that blessed hope in the rapture of the church. Lord, we ask your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.